Good morning. Let's come back together, find our seats. Oh, it's good to sing reminders of God's salvation, to sing reminders of who he is, and to pray reminders of his sovereignty. For those that don't know me, I'm Pastor Ron, one of the pastors here at Village. And we are starting another book of the Bible today, 2 Peter. So most of you probably guessed that we'd move from 1 Peter to 2 Peter. And so this is an intro Sunday where we give a little bit of background, because we firmly believe that to understand God's word, it is helpful to know the context of any book that we're reading. And so we always take a Sunday at the beginning of a book of the Bible, and we talk context. We talk about who wrote it and who they wrote it to and what was happening at the time. Because most of us, other than maybe a couple that I joke with, were not alive in the time of Jesus. And this is after Jesus, probably 65 to 68 AD. But it's a different world. It's a different setting of the planet. It's a different age, a different time frame. And so it's helpful for us to try to get into their mindset. But what I want to start today is with a question. What if I told you that I had discovered a new way to do Christianity? Okay? So I've discovered a new way to do Christianity, and what I've discovered is that if we believe the right thing, if we have the right knowledge, what we do doesn't matter. Isn't this sound appealing? And so as long as I say the magic prayer, never mind, we can talk about that later. As long as I say the prayer, as long as I believe the right things in my heart, my actions don't matter. In fact, our bodies in this physical world are completely separate from the spiritual. Okay? Now, again, for those of you that think I'm really teaching this, this is just a what if. So I'm not really teaching this. But if the spiritual is completely separate from the physical, then I can do whatever I want physically. I can come here and say, I love Jesus and I want to follow him, and then I can go home and do whatever I want. I can go live however I want. I can live in debauchery. I can live in sexual immorality, because none of that really matters. I've got my fire insurance and I'm good because I have the right knowledge. Now, what would be the appeal of a Christianity like that? No consequences. I get to fulfill whatever passion I want, right? If it feels good, must be okay. It must be good. Do you. That's like all over the place right now, right? That's out of this philosophy, by the way, that whatever I feel, I should get to do. And so there's so many things in current philosophy that comes out of this. Now, what's wrong with that whole train of thought? Because let's just dispel this now. Don't leave and say, I have a new teaching from Pastor Ron. No. What is wrong with that whole philosophy? Fair. Yeah, amen. We don't sin just to, you know, put God's grace on more display. Someone else, what's wrong with this philosophy? What was that? John seemed to think that what we did matter. Jesus seemed to think that what we did matter. And we're actually going to find that later in this book. It's logically inconsistent. Amen. We'll get there in the book. Let's jump here and then we'll get back to him. Us focused instead of God focused. Now, it's convenient, because I believe that there is nothing new under the sun. And for the entirety of human history, we've been trying to justify doing our own thing without consequences. Emma. Okay, so those desires, all that sin is what the world would do. And we're to be in the world, but not of the world. That's not to be who we are. Bob. Amen. Amen. Did you guys catch that? Our actions reveal what we truly believe. And if there's a dichotomy between what we believe and actions, that's called in Scripture hypocrisy, right? And because what we believe always shows in what we do. And if we live a life of debauchery, if we live a life of passions and doing what we want and sex and whatever it is, drugs or whatever, we are revealing that we don't really believe Jesus wanted to change our life. Amen. We want to be our own God. And that's what it is. It's rooted in pride. Absolutely right. And that pride makes me do whatever I want for self and gets in the way of my relationship with God. Okay, we could talk on this forever, but then I wouldn't get to the sermon. And but when we come to 2 Peter, I wanted to start this way because this is the culture that Peter is writing to. This is the environment, these philosophies that I just said, there is nothing new under the sun, and we can all see it in today's society. Guess what? It's not new in this generation. And it's actually not new in Peter's generation. We can go to the Old Testament and trace this line of thought back to some of the original sin and back to those things where we don't want to do what God has to say because we don't really believe he is God. And we don't really believe he is truth, and we don't want to do what he says. And so we come to 2 Peter, and you probably are already guessing, boy, this feels a lot different than 1 Peter. 1 Peter is all about hope, and 1 Peter is about surviving and getting through suffering well. 2 Peter is anywhere from 3 to 5 years later, and Peter is probably writing to the same churches, and we'll get there. And he now is addressing some situations that they are facing. And we'll get to that as we go through our vitals of 2 Peter. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And we're just going to look at the introductory verses today because I want to sort of flesh out that background a little bit more for us. What is going on? We might even have some maps today, which I know some of you really enjoy. And others are like, where's Disneyland? I don't know. And so 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's a black hardcover one in a chair, underneath a chair right around you. I think they're in every other chair. Please take that. And if you don't have one at home, take that home with you as our gift to you. Our heart is that you see that this comes out of God's word, not just out of my mouth or whoever happens to be up here on a Sunday, but that this is God's word. And so we come to 2 Peter chapter 1, 1 and 2. And the first question we'll answer is, who wrote this? That's always good. When you get a letter from someone, who wrote it depends on how you read it, right? I will read a letter from my wife differently than I'll read a letter from wanting me to renew my home insurance or whatever. We read things differently depending on the author. And so right from the start, in verse 1, we say Simeon Peter, or some of your translations say Simon Peter. Simeon is just the Hebrew spelling of Simon. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. And so we know that this is written by Peter. That's what the book claims to be. There have been a lot of discussion of whether Peter actually wrote this. This is not the forum for me to get into that. If you want to talk about it, we can talk about it because books are written on this. But in the end, there is far more evidence that this actually was Simon Peter writing this than any of the supposed evidence against that. And so that is where we will land as a church, that this is written by the Apostle Peter. And look at how he describes himself. A servant and apostle of Jesus Christ. And again, with introductions, look at every word. Every word matters. They don't have a lot of paper. They're on some parchment of kinds. And so every word matters here and is inspired by the Holy Spirit. And Peter mentions, I am a servant and an apostle, or a bondservant, a slave to Jesus Christ and for you, and an apostle of Jesus Christ. And what we see in that introduction is he both is showing his credentials to speak against the heresy, but also he's reminding them, I'm with you, I'm one of you, I'm here to serve you. And so in those two words, he is saying, I do have the authority to address what's going wrong in your churches. And I'm going to speak with that biblical authority. But I am a servant of Christ. I am not above you. And he's going to go into that a little bit further in this verse. I love even the fact that he lists his name as Simon Peter. And this is one of the few places that he uses both of those names, but it's a reminder of who he was before Christ and who he was after Christ. Simon, his given name, Peter is the name that Jesus gave him when he said, on this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so he also mixes here who he was before Christ and that he is a changed man of God. And it's a reminder of that rock. And so we believe the author is Peter here. There's a whole lot of other evidence that I'm not going to get into, but one of them in 2 weeks that we'll look at is he gives a great description of the transfiguration. And so this is written by someone that was there. That narrows the field down considerably of who could have written this book. He's probably writing from Rome again, especially as we look through the book, as we'll study it, this looks as if this was written right before he was killed. And we know that tradition is that he was killed in Rome somewhere between 65 and 68 AD. We know that Nero was alive when he was killed, and Nero died in 68 AD. So that gives us a real good time frame of when that happened. And so this is sort of the last will and testament of Peter. This is the last book he wrote. And the issues facing the church were important for him, important enough for him to write a letter to the churches to help the churches face some of those philosophies that we talked about. One of the other things, and some of these are just details that are just fun. If you study 2 Peter, it's good to study Jude with it. There's a lot of overlap in the two books. And if you want to read some good commentaries on that, everyone thinks something different. So it's sort of fun. Some think 2 Peter was written first and Jude borrowed material from that because the churches shared letters, right? That wasn't uncommon. It's not wrong. In fact, it would be healthy. Others say, well, no, Jude was written first and 2 Peter borrowed content. We don't know. The people use the exact same data, the exact same facts to try to prove either one. I'm like, okay, in the end, we know that this is scripture and this is God's word. Is it that uncommon for several churches to be facing the same issues of culture? So perhaps they wrote to different churches with the same things in mind. I think, and this is my theory, that this is coming from a corpus or a chunk of teaching that was being taught to the church by several apostles and by several church leaders, and then both Peter and Jude codified it into the word and wrote it down. We don't know, but that is not a reason. Some have said, well, that means one of them can't be true. Because they say the same thing to different churches facing the same culture, it just makes no sense. And so I think they're explaining some of the oral teaching that is happening. Okay, so that's some of the details of author. We get in the weeds there a little bit. The date, and I mentioned that, it's just before Peter's martyrdom. With your Bible open, you're already in chapter 1. Look at verse 15. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. It's a little verse, a little, we look at intros, we look at just little nuggets of truth. But his departure isn't that he's going to leave and go take a vacation in Italy or something. He's talking about his death, and he knows that it's soon. He knows what he's facing. And so this, as the last book he wrote, probably is written anywhere from 64 to 68. I almost said 65 to 68. I went back and forth in my notes, but we're not sure when, but probably 64 to 68, just before Nero died. The church at this point, by the way, is now full-blown into persecution. In 1 Peter, it was coming. In 2 Peter, Nero is killing Christians and using them as torches in his gardens and feeding them to lions, and all those things are already happening. What's interesting to me is 2 Peter, Peter doesn't actually cover those things. 1 Peter was preparing the church for suffering. 2 Peter is a greater threat, and that of the creep of worldliness into their thoughts and into their philosophy and into their doctrine. And so we have this as the last will and testament of Peter. Verse 1 goes on to say, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And here we get the recipients. Who's it written to? Because that's important as well. And we see from there a couple things. It's to those who have obtained a faith. And so it's written to believers, okay? We know that it's written to those that have come to Christ, that have put their faith in Jesus Christ. And actually, it looks as if it's written to Christians in all of Asia Minor again. If you look at chapter 3, verse 1 in 2 Peter, we get to look at a variety of different verses this morning. Chapter 3, verse 1, this is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. And so this looks like a letter to the same audience that 1 Peter was written to. We're not completely sure. Some have said, well, maybe there was a lost letter. There could have been. But it's referenced as if it's a known letter, something that went throughout the church. And so this is written to believers, and I would argue in Asia Minor, to those churches and the various regions of Asia Minor. Now, how many of you are just like really up on geography on Asia Minor? Okay, I know Pastor Ron says it, but I don't know where it is. Okay, couple things. We have some maps. This is where it gets fun. And so really, this is modern-day Turkey. So if you think Turkey, this is modern-day Turkey. And we know from 1 Peter, the first couple verses of 1 Peter, that it was written to those churches in Asia, Bithynia, Galatia, Cappadocia, and Pontus, which is why we say everything. We know that Paul had visited some of these churches. We know that Paul was in Ephesus, Colossae, Iconium, and his travels took him here. In fact, that is one of the things that Peter references in this book. We're going to see he references Paul's writing, which is why we are pretty sure it's written to these churches. And so that's the region we're at. Just for ideas of understanding where we are, this is Israel right now. Here's Jerusalem. And so this is Asia Minor, and this is Rome in Italy, where Peter is probably writing from and where church tradition says he was crucified. Some tradition says possibly upside down because he didn't want to be crucified like Jesus. That is not real well attested. We don't know that, but it was a long time ago. It's a theory. And so this is the area that we're dealing with, Peter writing from here to the churches here. And then Jerusalem and Israel down there. I think I have one more map that's a little closer up. This is the one that's in your notes. And so you see those same regions of Asia Minor that the churches are in. So it's written to a wide variety of churches. The letter is intended to be circulated through the churches. And so it's written to the believers that are there. As we look at the text, and there's a number of clues that I can't get into all, it looks like it's written to both Jewish and Gentile believers in these churches. So a mixed audience, this particular book. And even the verse that we read, I love the second half of that. To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that phrase, an equal standing with ours, Peter is letting them know we are all sinners. We all have a need for Jesus Christ. And because of that, there is equality at the foot of the cross. Not one of us in this room is spiritually better than another. All of us we only have God's righteousness because we have taken on Jesus's righteousness. And so none of that is our own doing, right? And so Peter is reminding, we have a faith of equal standing. Of equal standing. Even the word obtained, which comes from the idea of receiving something that you didn't deserve. It was sometimes used of casting lots and getting the prize from casting lots. It's the idea that we receive salvation as a gift, but it is not something we earn. And I just love how Peter is making us all equal. Especially in mixed churches of Jews and Gentiles, where there had to be some issues. Had to be some issues of racism and class warfare and everything else going on there. And Peter just levels it. A faith of equal standing with ours, with the apostles. We're talking, that's really level. By the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. One author, Green, wrote, "All alike are sinners who owe their presence in the heavenly city to the amnesty of the King." All of us need Christ. All of us need grace. And there is no substitute for that. And because of that, there are no second-class citizens. Now, it's interesting that Peter puts this at the beginning, because part of the heresy looks like, and part of the early Gnosticism, and this isn't Gnosticism in full-blown for those that have studied history, this is sort of an early form of it. Part of that was elevating yourself over others depending on how much special knowledge you have. So if I know more than you, oh, you're lower, and maybe someday you can catch up. What does that do to a church? That is ridiculous in a church. And so Peter here says, you know what? You're in equal standing with the apostles. Right from the start, he's countering some of the philosophy of the day, some of the heresies of the day. So they've obtained this righteousness. One other note, we have some great theologies. You guys know what Easter eggs are? In movies, it's like a little snippet that refers to another movie or some other or a prior movie or something like that. Like a lot of Pixar movies have Easter eggs of some of the early Pixar movies in it. You can see the ball from Toy Story and other things like that. This is sort of a theology Easter egg. And some of you are thinking, like, that's so geeky. It's by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And the Easter egg here is not only that it's by Jesus' righteousness and not ours. That's the obvious part. But the way he words the last part, of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, he uses one definite article to equate God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so these are not two different people. He is specifically saying, in what most scholars think is one of the clearest declarations of the deity of Christ, by our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our Savior, Jesus Christ, is God. They are one. They're the same person. Well, different persons in the Trinity, they're the same God. And so we see that Easter egg of the Trinity here, that Easter egg that the Son is one with the Father, all while talking about our wonderful and glorious salvation. So then we get to the purpose of the book. The purpose of the book, which I used as my introduction, so this is not real profound other than because you've heard it. But really there's two purposes. One is to teach what the true knowledge of God is and looks like and how it works itself out in life. And the other is to counter the false teaching. And again, he uses the word knowledge here. If you look at verse 2, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. And that word knowledge, again, is what the false teachers were starting to use. I have knowledge that you don't. If you pay me enough money, I will bless you with some of my knowledge. And then you can have a higher place in the kingdom, all while saying knowledge is supreme. I can do what I want with my body. So it's a really convenient religion. And so Peter just doesn't shy away from it. He starts by saying, may grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God. And again, we don't often dive into the Greek, but it's really interesting in this case. There's several words for knowledge. There's gnosis, which is just I know something or I know about something, just sort of general knowledge. This word that is used here, epignosis, adds a word that says that I understand true knowledge. That I understand the deep truths of walking with God, and I'm able to put that into practice. The word know or knowledge is actually used 13 times in this short little letter. And what Peter is beginning to lay the foundation for is that true knowledge of Jesus Christ will change your behavior. True and accurate knowledge. So I use the phrase true knowledge a lot to try to reflect this word for knowledge. It isn't just knowing about something. It's knowing the truth of that knowledge will change behavior. And even at the end of that phrase of Jesus, our Lord, that he is Lord over my behavior. He is Lord over this world. He is the one we submit to. And so Peter is attacking this false teaching that what I know and think is everything, and saying, no, true knowledge of God makes him Lord. True knowledge of God works itself out in grace and peace, which are very active words of how we live our life. And so we can't separate knowledge and what we say we believe from how we act. It is impossible. And next week's text is going to just dive deep into that right away. Not much introduction in 2 Peter, just getting to what's important. And so one of the purposes is to tell them what true knowledge is, because they are being taught something different about knowledge. They are being taught knowledge light, a knowledge that really doesn't change behavior, a self-centered, prideful, puffing up knowledge. And Peter's like, no. It's about living lives of grace and peace, living lives that Jesus is Lord, living lives as a servant. And then the other purpose that I mentioned is he's countering the false teaching. In fact, he's going to spend a lot of time later in the book talking about that false teaching, which is why I've spent more time today talking about it, just to give us that background. And so he's going to address whether what we do matters or not. He's going to address, and oftentimes they would couch this thing, this idea that I can do whatever I want, as freedom. Who can argue against freedom? And so they would say, you have the freedom to do this because you're in Christ. You have the freedom to go out and do whatever you want with anyone. You have the freedom to don't let anyone take away your freedom. And in reality, sin is bondage. There is nothing free about sin. It destroys, it enslaves. It becomes incredibly difficult to get out of. And so Peter's going to address that. Some of the other heresies that he addresses in this book, these people denied the lordship of Christ. Christ isn't Lord, you are. You do what you want. Part of the teaching of this time was just an arrogance toward all authority. Do you see the similarities here? No, you're not the boss of me. No one can tell me what to do, whether that be God or other authority. There's no respect for authority. And so he's going to address very directly, they were defiling the Lord's Supper, the agape feast. They were bringing sin into that, and they were destroying each other in that. They were living lives that were sexually immoral without any consequence or without any fear. They were minimizing the law. They were maximizing freedom and all this that we were talking about. And so really what it was, if we were to move it to today, it would be like, if we can come to church, talk about God, pray some prayers, sing some great songs, and then go out and do whatever I want with my body, that's what he's addressing. They were greedy. They were willing to use other people for their own purposes. This philosophy bred ignorance and cynicism. Some of these false teachers even were posing as visionary prophets and spiritual ones, which is ironic because they're elevating themselves. But it was all for money. One of the other things that he addresses in this book is they were mocking the return of Christ. Someone that wants to live like they want to live doesn't like accountability and that they'll be held accountable someday. And so they needed to get rid of the return of Christ, because then I really can do whatever I want. It's like when mom and dad left you at home when you were young, and they said, we'd be back by 9 o'clock. What were you doing at 8:55? Picking everything up, cleaning the house, and trying to frantically make the house look like you hadn't just had a major party there. Not that that ever happens. The return of Christ means he will make things right. And he will judge sin. And he will take those that follow him into his glorious presence. And so all of this, like I mentioned, all of this is sort of the beginning of Gnosticism that we see 100 years later. But it's coming out of Greek thought of the time. And really the church is taking secular culture, combining it with what they liked about Christianity, and syncretizing those together into something that felt really good, but was bitter to God's mouth. And so where 1 Peter dealt with an attack on the church from the outside, suffering. Second Peter deals with attacks on the church from the inside, false teaching. But there's a unity to those things as Peter here protects the church and strives to protect the church. So with all that in mind, if we had to summarize the book of 2 Peter, which for me is helpful, gives me sort of a skeleton to hang things on as we study it, God equips us to live out the truth of our precious salvation in godliness and holiness, even in the face of opposition. It's in your notes. Let me repeat that. God equips us to live out the truth of our precious salvation in godliness and holiness, even in the face of opposition. So we've already said how we live should match what we believe. Those should be together. Otherwise, it's hypocrisy. But one of the great messages of 2 Peter is you don't have to do that on your own. God is actually going to equip you to do that. He's going to give you the strength to do that, the tools to do that. And one of those tools is this book. And so out of this, we get at several themes. And I can move through the themes pretty quickly because we've talked about them all. We're going to see four themes in particular in 2 Peter. One is that we grow in true knowledge of God and his word. We grow in true knowledge of God and his word. So we're going to talk about doctrine and having sound doctrine, knowing what we believe. My heart is that as you come to Village, if you've been here for any amount of time, you have dug deep into God's word. And you are constantly being challenged to know what you believe and why you believe it and given tools for that in a world that wants to take you away from God and wants to teach falsehood. And so 2 Peter helps us grow in true knowledge of God and his word. 2 Peter also, the second theme is God enables and equips us to live out our beliefs in God, holy, godly lives. So he's going to talk about that. And we've already addressed that this morning. But that's going to be a recurring theme woven through all of the chapters. One of the chapters in particular, he's going to say, beware of false teaching. Open your eyes. Be looking for it. Be on guard. Beware of false teaching. And the way we know false teaching is comparing it to God's word. That is the source of truth. And that is what we compare. Not against what we heard on a podcast, not against what you heard one of the pastors here say. Hopefully we are always directing you to the truth of God's word. That is the firm foundation we stand on. And then the fourth theme that we're going to see that I've already mentioned as well, Jesus is coming back and will make things right in this broken world. Jesus is coming back and will make things right in this broken world. That is such an important point, especially watching the news this morning. Jesus is coming back, and he will make things right in this broken world. And yes, this world's broken, but it's not going to stay that way when he returns. Because he is going to redeem creation to himself. And those that believe in him will be taken to relationship, to glory with him for the rest of eternity. But he's going to bring in the gospel too. Because that only comes when we believe that we are sinners. We believe that Jesus died on the cross to pay for that sin for us. And we repent and say, I'm going to turn around even in my actions, not just my beliefs. Even my actions, I'm going to repent and give those to God and ask for his forgiveness, which he will freely give because of his work on the cross. And he will wipe it clean and say, my son, my daughter, you are family now. And he will help us live for him. That's the themes of 2 Peter. As he talks about Jesus coming back, he'll talk about being patient. That you may not know when, but it's coming. And you may wish it was sooner, but it's coming. And so as we come to 2 Peter, my prayer is that we don't just see it as these are things that people 2,000 years ago struggled with. My hope is that our discussion this morning shows that these are the same philosophies we deal with today because we are a people who want to do what we want to do. We like to do what we want to do, and we want to get rid of the guilt from doing that, so we try to justify what we want to do. And 2 Peter's not going to let us do that. And 2 Peter is going to say, Jesus is Lord. We do what he wants us to do, but he in his love and grace and mercy has equipped us to do that. And so I'm looking forward to 2 Peter in the next couple months and where it goes. And I pray that we're open to the teaching of God in that. Let's close in prayer. Lord God, we come to you and give you this passage, this book that we're about to study. Lord, I pray that this helps us understand what's going on in culture at the time and compromise in the church, false teaching in the church. Lord, help us to stay true to your word. Help us to stay true to relationship with you, that we can experience that grace and that peace that you offer and live out that grace and that peace. Jesus, help us to make you Lord, to submit, to surrender, and to acknowledge that your way is best, no matter what I feel or desire. Your way is best. Lord, I pray for our church that you would protect us from false teaching. Protect us from the creep of worldliness. Lord, I pray that we would stand firm for your truth and that would show in our actions of loving this world and sharing the gospel with as many as we can. Lord, thank you for your word. In your name, amen.